tonight, we're talking about a subject a lot easier to grasp. That is the baptism and the temptation of Christ. All of you know what temptation is. All of you know what baptism is. So we may just add a new dimension, or at least remind you of things you already know. I'd like to welcome anybody listening online tonight. I've always wanted to say that. I've never had the chance. That comes down to two people. One will be my mum, I guess, and the other one is Cody Hall in West Virginia. Hi, Cody. All right. So last night what's that?
Hi, Cody.
Yeah. You don't even know who Cody is. He might not even be real. So last night we began with a foundational truth that undergirds every single verse that you will ever read about Jesus Christ, and that is called the kenosis, or the emptying of Christ. And unless we understand that concept, that doctrine, we cannot actually progress in our own Christian life at all unless we become like Christ, humble ourselves before God, be saved, be born again, and engage in some meaningful relationship with Christ. Hopefully, it's also given you some concept of how to read a text yourself when you get to something like this one here that I'll just use as a recap for tonight from Luke chapter 20. How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? You've thought about that as a strange verse to deal with? How can he be David's Lord and David's son? Anybody want to use last night's teaching to explain it? The Pharisees were confused that Jesus could be David's Lord and David's son. What's a very simple explanation? Isn't that simple? Yeah. He had a human genealogy coming from David, yet his creator, he was the maker of David. So all those things become very simple, so we just want to make sure we do a mental check on that. I'd just like to do one other thing here before we begin, and that's to say, when you start to see concepts like this in the Bible, you can actually follow through fairly clearly and easily on lots of them. I'll give you an example very quickly from Paul. Paul would say that he had rights as an apostle. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the chapter heading, at least in the NIV, is the rights of an apostle. However, listen to what Paul said in chapter 9, verse 15. I have not used any of these rights.
Can you fix this for you?
All right, thanks.
Maybe.
I could hang that on my back, I guess. So Paul said, I have not used any of these rights. So that's really the crux of the matter there. That even though we may have rights, for the sake of others, we do not use them. So this applies to the next section we're talking about, and that is the temptation, the baptism of Christ, how that all works together. I'd like you to kind of focus on three things. By the way, do you have any notes? You should have notes that are called baptism and temptation. All right? If they're not, there's some more out the back there, and there's some floating around. I maybe not brought enough in. Thanks for helping. So let's think about this. The first one is considering the baptism of Christ. And this is really the point that begins his public ministry. Jesus did do public things before this event, but it is not considered public until the baptism from John, the baptism of Christ by John. So we want to look at that. The main text we look at is Matthew chapter 3, but it's not the only one. By the way, just as you're getting your notes and thinking about this, baptism has two kind of meanings. The word itself simply means immersion, and there's nothing strange or unknown about that word, particularly in an ancient context, although the concept and the meaning to us is fairly foreign. Baptism is actually a strange thing that we do when you think about it. I remember when I was baptized, when I was 18 years old from a non-Christian home, I went home and said to my parents, I'm going to get baptized. Like, what is this thing? We don't even know what the word means. So it's a strange thing. However, the meaning of the act is actually identification, and that's what we want to follow through as we think about Jesus Christ and his own baptism. So in Matthew chapter 3, this is John the Baptist in this context here. We get into about verse 11. John would say, I baptize you with water for repentance. By the way, John had a different baptism to Christ. If you go to Acts 19, you'll see people that were baptized by John that had not heard of the Holy Spirit, and so they were rebaptized. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning it up, the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And the voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So we're going to talk about the baptism of Christ as a starting point of his ministry. And then we're going to talk about the temptation as one of the struggles we face in ministry. And then what successful ministry looks like. And these will just kind of flow on from each other as we go through. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized? It's kind of a difficult thing to grasp, but we'll just run through some of the things that were told from the text. He was going to be baptized to identify with sinners. The Pharisees were self-righteous. They would not be humble and be baptized. Christ would identify him with the sinners, with those who considered themselves unrighteous and in need of a Savior. And we see this pattern repeated actually through the Gospels. Christ would eat with drunkards and with prostitutes and mix with them and talk with them and share the gospel, and he would actually condemn the self-righteous people. He would do this to identify himself with his kingdom that was coming, and John would be this transition point. John is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Christ is the new kingdom bringer that would be there. This is the mechanism by which he was made publicly known to Israel. And Israel was waiting for their Messiah, and Christ would use this event to be identification with Israel as a starting point to be their Messiah. And essentially, to fulfill all righteousness, there was no unrighteousness in Christ. It was not like us when we consider righteousness for ourselves that we have none, and it comes from God. Jesus could be baptized just to fulfill all righteousness. Essentially, because righteousness means to adhere to a standard, he would say, I'm doing this because it's adhering to a standard. It's kind of that simple. Let me just read Acts chapter 1 for you to make sure we're on the same page here. A very unpopular word these days is dispensation. But I think it's quite clear from this text that the public ministry of Christ begins here, and this is a new dispensation. Acts 1:21, Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went out from among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time he was taken up. They must be witnesses. And so we have a clear-cut timing of the public ministry of Christ from that baptism to his ascension. That is what we consider the public ministry of Christ, as opposed to the private ministry of Christ. Things like at the wedding of Cana, where he said, My time is not yet come. Why do you bother me? I don't want to do this. Even when he was 12 at the temple, dialoguing with the Pharisees and the scribes in the temple, not considered public ministry per se. At this point, he's identifying with sinners, with the kingdom, with Israel. It's all public from here on, and it's a ministry that will be powerful and filled with two things, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You know that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a mystery too, isn't it? In Acts 10:38, it says, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Would anybody like to guess why Jesus would have to be anointed by the Holy Spirit? Jesus is God. Something to chew on while you're thinking about this. What do you think? So in his humanity, he would set a path for ministry like everybody else. It is true that at any time, Christ could call legions of angels. As creator of the world, he could do whatever he liked. But remember, he is submissive to the Father. He would live a human life and perform public ministry. just like anybody else can in one sense, and that is that he had to be anointed by the Holy Spirit for public ministry. So that's really an act of humanity to say, I need to go through this process myself to be anointed, to set an example for people. That includes being anointed with the Holy Spirit. The last point we want to make here is that he was told from heaven by his Father, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And so as we look at these three events, the baptism of Christ, the temptation, and his ministry, these two things kind of go coupled together, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They shouldn't be separate, they shouldn't be out of balance, and they will always be in pair if your ministry is successful. But I want to ask a practical question here tonight, and it is this. Have you been baptized, and why should you get baptized? So let me ask the second question first. Tell me why we should get baptized. And by baptism, I mean immersion, because that's what the word means. Yeah. Yeah. So obedience is actually the first thing. We get baptized because we're told to. That's an easy one. Yeah, what else? If somebody comes to you and say, oh, I think I should get baptized, and you have to give a defense of that, what else are you going to say? Yeah, that's the one we most normally identify with, that something has happened internally. I want to publicly declare that and show it. Yeah. Yep. Anything else?
Of course, it's a symbol of being dead in Christ and raised to life.
Yeah, so the baptism as a symbol of death, burial, resurrection is the reason we do this publicly and show it, and it's a physical act. Ironically, though, when you think about it, this physical act is only the symbol. And that's true for quite a few things in the Bible when you think about it, like the Old Testament tabernacle. It's a physical thing in the Old Testament, and that's a symbol and a shadow. But in the New Testament, it's actually the opposite, and baptism's just like that. Thanks, good points. But let me ask you, have you been baptized? That's a practical question. And if you haven't been baptized, is there any particular reason why? It certainly won't be a doctrinal question. It'll be some other reason. So I want to leave that practical question there for you. Have you been baptized? Let's move on to the second thing then. The temptation of Christ. I will switch to Luke because Luke carries a lot more information. Luke is generally more thorough in his explanation of how things work for Christ. Luke was a doctor. He was very specific in many of his details. For example, like when somebody is healed, Luke will add specific data. Was it the left arm, the right arm, those sorts of things. That's because of the way he writes. Let me just read a little bit of the temptation. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. See the Holy Spirit coming up again? Holy Spirit in baptism, Holy Spirit in the temptation. Returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to them, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you will worship me, it will be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Isn't it ironic that the devil quotes scripture, but obviously out of context? Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished his tempting, he left him for an opportune time. So I want to make a few points about this. Firstly, that he is led by the Spirit. Really, I think we can think of it this way, that when you get baptized, that's a good time to start your public ministry. What's the thing you do for church? How do you serve in church? But invariably, the very next thing that's going to come along is some struggle, some temptation, some trial. That's guaranteed. All of us are actually going to live our whole Christian life in the context of a battlefield, against an enemy called the devil. Our enemy is not sometimes what we think. It's not a people group. It's not a religion per se. Our fight is actually against the devil, and that's going to be for our whole life. And if our ministry is successful, there's going to be these two things playing out all the time: temptation, testing, struggles, and success. So here we have it. He was led by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was the one who led him to the desert, and it was the devil who tempted him. But let me make a point of clarification here. There's two Greek words that we want to employ at this point. If you think my English is bad, listen to my Greek. You can correct me, our Greek scholar over on the right here. Parezo. And there's another word called dokimazo. How was that? Was that all right? Say like in Louisiana, I'd probably get by with that. The point is, there's two Greek words here for testing and one is for tempting. One is like if my child, this week he did his state testing in Indiana. He'd done all his math work and his homework and his stuff and a pre-test and all this. And when he went to sit the test, he was confident and able to sit the test, and he was just proving that he could make it. That's one sort of testing, to prove that your character is good, to prove that you are able. However, there's an opposite one, which is a tempting that pulls you away and actually tries to disprove your character. So guess which one Jesus is undergoing at this point. He is undergoing an attempt to pull him away from his heavenly Father, to live as a human being and to suffer actual, real temptation like we do, to pull him away. That's how we know the difference between testing and tempting. If you are going through a test in your life, and invariably many of us do, if it draws you closer to God, the Father, if it makes you more holy, more spiritual, pray more, read more, have more love, more fellowship, that's a good thing. That is a good test from God, and it's bringing us to a good place. However, the other Greek word, the one that pulls us away, is easy to identify as well. If it draws you away from your Heavenly Father, if it puts pressure on your spiritual life, if it makes you less loving towards people, if it causes marriage problems, if it makes you more harsh with your children, for example, that is most certainly a temptation, most certainly from the devil. Does that make sense? So separate those two out. Not every bad thing is from the devil. We need to really keep that in mind. So let's make sure that's clear. So these temptations, then, what did Jesus actually undergo? Well, he would undergo a temptation of his flesh. It is written, man does not live on bread alone. He would undergo a temptation with his eyes to see all of the kingdoms of the world to be handed over to him. And he would undergo a test of his dependence upon the Father. If he could have pride and call legions of angels and be separate from his Father, the devil is one. And those are the temptations that Jesus would face. Let me point out that these are actual real temptations. I'll just go to Hebrews 4, 15 to show you. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, without sin. Now, I would like to suggest that the temptations that Christ underwent, he could feel and experience as a normal human being. They were real. Jesus was not beyond sinning, and this is a little hard. You can really get into some theological traps at this point. That the presence of his humanity enabled him to sin, but he never sinned. He could conquer and be a successful conqueror of sin. He never sinned in any point of his life in any way. Some would say that the presence of deity excluded the possibility of sin. And there's some real fancy words for all that. Don't want to get in a big debate about that, and I've forgotten the words actually at this point too. Anyway, but you can decide for yourself whether Christ could actually have sinned or not, because of his humanity, but also because of his deity. I would suggest Hebrews 4:15 means that they were real, actual temptations that he suffered, and if we were there at the time, would have suffered the same thing. However, let me make some clarifications on the nature of temptation itself. Sometimes we don't really understand this too clearly, so I want to make sure this is crystal clear for you tonight. I would guess that none of us will ever be tempted by blatant evil. By blatant evil, what I mean is, I bet you nobody in this room will ever join ISIS. I bet you nobody in this room ever wants to replicate what Hitler did and have some sort of racial ethnic cleansing program in place. I bet you no one in this room's ever going to be tempted to be like a murderer or a pedophile or something like that. That's not going to bother us. That's not the temptation we're susceptible to. I would suggest that all the temptations that we face will be legitimate temptations from desires that are normal and good and healthy, but are given to us in an illegitimate way. Let me think of this from Christ's perspective. These kingdoms he was offered, were they going to be rightly his anyway? But at what time? When are these kingdoms handed over? Yeah, so he's going to come back and take over those kingdoms. It is true that Satan appears to be the ruler of the air at this point and have some authority over the kingdoms. And Daniel, for example, gives us a real little snapshot into how the whole spiritual realm works, and you know, Prince of Persia and all these kinds of things that battle in the background that we don't see and understand. These kingdoms are rightly due to Jesus Christ. However, it is illegitimate to take them at that point in time. And it's illegitimate to take it the way that he has given them. And that's the nature of temptation. A good desire, and we're tempted in an illegitimate way, illegitimate time. That's what's going to happen to us. It's not blatant evil that trips us up. None of us are off to ISIS. None of us are jihadi Johns in the making, not at all. We will be tripped up by things that are legitimate. And our test will be that the timing is not right, or the means to get to that is not right. So, I know what it's like to be a young man and to suffer some of those temptations as a young man. But there's a timing and there's a method, and we should stick to those and do what God wants us to do. Does that make sense? So let me tell you some of the legitimate desires that you may have that you'll be tempted to bypass. Is hunger a good God-given desire? There's nothing wrong per se with food. But at some points, there is a temptation to eat too much at the wrong time, whatever it may be. We can be tempted like that. Is it wrong to want money? I don't mean love money, but desire some wealth. Is that a bad desire? None of us look like we're Benedictine monks and living in poverty, that's for sure. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. There is something wrong with loving money, and there may be an illegitimate way to get there. So even those sorts of desires. What about for, sleep? That's a legitimate God-given desire that we should get to the end of the workday and sleep. Sometimes there's an illegitimate use and way around that as well. Even sexual desire is a God-given legitimate thing. God gave us those desires. But that's probably the primary place we're tempted to take shortcuts, to bypass things, to use the wrong means and a wrong timing. Does that make sense? That's where temptation lies. Not in the blatant things, but in the legitimate things. I can honestly say, I've never, ever been tempted to turn stones into bread. Ever. I've never wanted all the kingdoms of the world. I have enough trouble just running my own household. Like, who wants to have more? You see, that's not going to bother us at all. I've never desired any particular form of worship, to jump off a building and all that kind of stuff. I don't want legions of angels to help me do miraculous things like jumping off Pike's Peak or something. So those desires, those things will never tempt me. I can't see that ever coming into play. And that's because it's not appropriate for me to undergo those things. What will tempt me is legitimate desires that I have that are given from God. That's where I'm going to get tripped up. So let's think about this. What is the enemy we're actually facing here? Sometimes I get really discouraged watching TV, because I see that the enemy is portrayed as people and as religions. And I'd like to suggest that people are not our enemies. Ephesians will tell us that we wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against an unseen enemy, the devil, and against his schemes that happen to work out in people's lives for sure, and certain religions as well. But it's not people per se that are our enemies. So what is the enemy trying to do to us? Let's look at some of these verses here. 1 Peter 5:8. He is like, in his personality, a roaring lion. Just read these out to make sure we're clear about this. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. It's kind of know that when we undergo temptation, other people are suffering it as well. So his attitude, his nature, is like a roaring lion. Now let me ask you the next question. Have you ever seen a picture, like even in some Christian books, whatever, you know, the devil? How is he normally portrayed? Tell me, like, the first thing that comes into your mind when you think of a picture of the devil. Okay, horns, pitchfork, tail, red suit, yeah. Tell me where that comes from. Where do we get that idea from? Evil is ugly, but what is his appearance? And this is, I think this picture of the devil is like straight from the pit of hell. It's this total deception for ourselves to even think like that. But that's what we have in our minds. We're gaining this picture from somewhere. The devil by appearance actually looks like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as a horned and tailed tall man in a red suit with a pitchfork. It doesn't say that, does it? If you want to be deceitful, you want to be an angel of light. You want to look like one of us. You want to be the same. You want to be an enemy that's coming alongside you like a friend that you don't even know. It's much, 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 much better to be a deceiver than to be a blatant, in-your-face thing. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So he's got the attitude of a roaring lion seeking to devour, but he's got the appearance of an angel of light. And the context here is actually talking about false apostles, people that we think are on our side. And that's a tremendous deception, a tremendous problem. What's the means? What's the mechanism he uses? That's pretty easy as well. John 8:44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. So that's the mode of operation, seeking to murder, to devour, to destroy, to take away, and the mechanism is lies. So now you've got a roaring lion, by attitude, appears like an angel of light, seeking to destroy, to take, to damage, and it's going to be by lies. It's interesting in Luke chapter 4 that we have this little phrase, he left Christ until an opportune time. And when do you think the next opportune time was for the devil to really get a hold of Christ, or at least attempt to? Yeah, and it's at Gethsemane that would be the greatest thing. If the devil could get Christ to bypass Gethsemane, bypass the suffering, bypass the true test, bypass everything that would be done at that point and give his life and not suffer the mockery of men, and get the kingdoms and all that stuff, we would have no cross, no death, no salvation for us. So you can see what's at stake, can't you? The attempt to bypass the cross starting at Gethsemane is a focused temptation at that point, absolutely. So we're always tempted to bypass things. Let me suggest some Old Testament words. The Old Testament is very pictorial in its language, and there's some excellent word pictures for you, and I happened to pick up something to illustrate that today. Transgress, that's an easy one. There is a line and you've crossed the line. We can understand that. There's a playground. Only play within the perimeter. Do anything you like in the perimeter. Don't step outside the perimeter. Transgression is the most common form of sin that we have. There's actually 5 words in the Old Testament, but I've only got 3. Missing the mark is an interesting one. It's like an arrow. And when you shoot an arrow and you hit the target, you've met the mark. But to sin is to miss the mark, to not hit the bullseye. And it's like you hit it or you didn't hit it. The one I like the most, because I'm a fisherman from way back as well, I like Pastor DeVille, although he's much better than I am at fishing, and he's got the tools like this, is a fish hook. And this is in the Old Testament. Believe me, that's the analogy that it uses, and it actually uses the word hook. Now, what is the nature of fishing and the nature of fish hooks? The whole idea is to deceive. The fish is smart enough to know what a piece of food looks like, but he can't see the hook. Your goal is to have a nice piece of bait. He comes along, he sees the bait, he chomps on it, and he's got you hooked. That's what sin is like. That is the nature of temptation, the nature of sin. It always looks attractive. We don't do blatant things. We do things that look attractive. If I have a problem with food, a pie is attractive, and I'm attracted to that to eat some. And I wish we could hurry up and get done. But anyway, we have 243 pages of how to deceive fish. I did not know how complicated you can be when you want to deceive fish. Look, I mean, you got these lures and all that stuff that look exactly like a fish. They're perfectly designed to trap a fish and deceive it. Now, fish don't read magazines, so they don't know that this stuff's here. That's why they get caught. If they could read, they would get their latest subscription and open it up and see, oh, I see the latest one out as a pearl splatterback, whatever that is, or a crawfish boil, whatever these things are. I don't know why you read that stuff. Maybe there's other fishermen here. Are there? If I've offended you, I'm sorry about that. But you're in the business of deceiving fish. But that's the nature of sin. The nature is deception. The nature is if you can have something that is attractive looking, but inside there's a hook, you've got them caught. That's what happens. And I've had plenty of fish on my line, and it's just a fun feeling for sure. And I know I've achieved the purpose of deceiving them. Let's talk about temptation as far as we're concerned. I would suggest tonight that all temptation will be tailored just for you. Like I said, I'll never be tempted to turn stones to bread, and there's lots of temptations I do not face any time in my life. They're always the same in nature, though, always the same in their content, and that is the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What I mean by tailored for us is that, have you ever played the game Risk? You know, the board game Risk, the military game, strategy game. Our kids love playing that, and it's, what's that? Yeah, you're actually playing the real game, though, so we've got to be a little bit more careful. Like, people's lives are actually at stake. Risk, the game's okay for me, because nobody really gets hurt. But the point is, in Risk, our kids like playing it, and they've begun to realize you don't have unlimited resources. You've got to choose your strategy. Should I put my resources here or there, because I haven't got an infinite amount of things to play with. And so if I put them there, then that country there is not protected. And if I move them over here, then someone's coming down here. So when you think about it, temptation is just like that. The enemy has to be strategic. The enemy will be strategic. It will be tailored just for you. The enemy will not waste resources on tempting you and on temptable things. For example, I have never, ever, ever walked past a shoe store, like JCPenney kind of stuff, and seen a nice pair of red high-heeled shoes with a nice strap and some glittery stuff on them, thought, man, I just need those things. Probably if I was tempted by that, you should probably send me to some sort of psychological place. It's probably like a really bad thing.
You're okay these days.
You only mean Colorado, though, don't you? You know, Indiana's not like that. You're probably right next to California and Maine, I guess, I don't know. Is anybody here from Indiana? Okay. So I can make Indiana jokes then. That's good. Everybody makes fun of us, actually. So you will not be tempted by things that you can't be tempted by. Stones to bread, for me, never tempted to buy shoes, never tempted to buy dumb stuff. Online shopping, that's different. Maybe I'm on Amazon, I'm tempted to buy books. And every time my wife gets a monthly statement, what's this $12 at Amazon, $3 at Amazon, $6 on eBay, what are you buying? And all this stuff filters into the house and I've got to give an account for it, and that's okay. So we're tempted in different ways. I would suggest if you are a man, I can pretty much guess what your temptation is, mainly because I know what a man thinks like and what stimulates him. And we might even do a little test here. You want to do a little test. What I'd like you to do is take a piece of paper. This is kind of like a survey. And just rip a little piece of that paper out. I want you to write under the primary temptation that you face. Do not let your spouse see it. Do not put your name. I do not know what your handwriting is like. If this was my Sunday school class, I could tell. I do not know you well enough to know what your handwriting is. What I want you to do is just write on there two things. Just M for male, F for female. Write your primary temptation. Now, this does not mean that you have succumbed to temptation. Just tell me what it is. I'll put this box up the back here after the service on that table over there. I don't want to know your names or anything. I just want to know what the primary temptation is. I'm going to guess for the men, your primary temptation will be pornography. Across the Christian church, that appears to be the highest percentage of failure for men. And I feel awkward saying that because I know what it's like to be a man. And so, for example, I take steps at home. I don't have internet that's fast or useful. I don't go to YouTube anymore because that's like one click away from getting into trouble. No problem at work. I work at a mission. Excellent. Accountability, stuff like that. I don't use the internet at night. I don't use it when I'm by myself, all that kind of stuff. So we take steps. So there's things like that. Temptation itself is not wrong. It's the succumbing to temptation that is wrong. And we know when temptation comes, it's subtle, it's attractive, we desire it, we want it. Now, I do not know necessarily what women face for their primary temptation. That's why I kind of like to do a little survey and find out. So without your spouse or anybody else seeing, just write on a piece of paper, tempted by whatever it may be, male or female, folded in half, nobody sees it, no names, we'll put it in the box later. But let me ask you, just kind of in general, tell me some of the things that you're tempted by. It'll be the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. It'll be one of those three things. Every temptation is categorized by that. And if you're not being tempted by something, you may not even be a Christian. That'll be something.
Facebook.
Yeah. Time. Yeah. Yeah, I've got 13 friends now. Yeah, 12 of my family and then somebody I don't know in South America. Pride of life, look at me, put cool stuff on. I had potatoes for lunch, you know. Besides wasting time when you probably should be teaching your children, how much time do we waste? Is it a real temptation? Yeah, I think it is. Yeah, I succumb to that sometimes, just wasting time on Facebook. Good one. By the way, it's a temptation that our parents never faced. So they use their time a lot more productively. What else? Yeah.
Pie.
Pie?
I'm a diabetic, so I can't.
Oh. Okay. Yeah, I'll help you out as well. Yeah. Temper, yeah. Just to short circuit that thing that annoyed me and get back at them. Yep. Absolutely. Be self-controlled. It's quite hard, isn't it? Because our nature is not to be self-controlled. Anything else? Anybody tempted to waste money on things we don't need? Shopping. Yeah. Anything else? What about prestige? I have a job and I've just moved up in rank and everybody likes me and I've got accolades and awards and I like that. People respect me. Anything else? Tithing, yeah, just holding on to money, yeah. Thinking that I actually need it more and I know how my finances work, so I need it, and it's a temptation not to give. Or to other needs we may see. Yeah. Self-protection, self-preservation, that's a temptation. Well, that's good. That's enough to kind of get the idea. I came across this quote by a guy called Gary North from the Institute of Christian Economics. And this was a quote that really helped me understand the nature of temptation. It goes like this. Man, as the image bearer of God, also imputes value to the creation. Man determines for himself the value of the choices he must make. God, being omniscient, knows exactly how much a man should give up in order to gain some item or goal. Men, being rebellious, frequently pay too much or too little for the things in life they pursue. They are unable to impute value according to the warning given by Jesus, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? If they cannot correctly evaluate this key transaction in terms of its cost-effectiveness, how can they make accurate judgments concerning the true value of any other transaction? Yet we are required by God to do so. You know what that's saying? We do not really accurately weigh the cost of things, and we're just thinking about the concept of temptation and sin. We do not ever know the true cost of sin. Just like a fish doesn't know the true cost of taking that one little bite of that bait that is offered, he will lose his life because of it. When we commit sin, we don't actually know what it costs. We know what it costs to save us from that sin. Jesus died on the cross for it. But when we commit a sin, we don't really know what the flow-on effects are. That's a really dangerous thing about the temptations we face. Does that make sense? So let's talk about some of those. Tell me some examples of people that you know or things where a relatively minor sin, it is a sin, sin has occurred, and it's actually derailed the whole person's life. I'll start you off with a big cover-up. Who said, depends what the definition of is? he would put that down as a misdemeanor, but look what it turned into. Terrible. Was a sin? Absolutely. What was his regret? That he got found out. That's the worst thing about it. And lies and cover-up, just like King David. Somebody over here? Yeah. Yeah. Drunk driving, things like that. A relatively minor thing. It's like, well, I had too much to drink. I'll just kind of make it home. It's just around the corner. You kill somebody. Life in prison. Yeah. We don't really know the true cost of sin as we're involved in it. Any others? I think General Petraeus is a little remorseful after a brilliant career. He's an incredible guy. Done amazing things. But towards the end of his career, mistakes were made, committed things against the law, and look at him now. That's going to be his legacy, and that's a real shame that great men fall like that. But that's what happens. That's the nature of sin and temptation. What about the Trojan horse pulling up to Troy? Hey, look at that big gift. Let's invite that thing in. Is that a big mistake or what? What about Lance Armstrong? His whole life was dedicated to the Tour de France. 7-time winner. How incredible. How terrible to have the lies along the way. I didn't take any steroids, no blood doping, any of that stuff. All of his medals taken away from him. So what's his life now? You see what it cost him? Everything. So these serve as lessons for us to say, I do not know what the cost of this sin is that I will commit. We just do not know. Does that make sense? So that's kind of the depressing negative thing of just the weight of the temptation we will face. Let me give you some ways around this. Just like the baptism of Christ began with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, just like the temptation was successfully conquered by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the Spirit led him, Christ quoted the Word of God to help him to get out of that. That is true for our temptation as well. While you're thinking of an example, I'll give you one here of how the Word of God actually helps us in real situations overcome temptation. You ever have hard days at work? Come home, you just want to tell your wife about everything, how difficult it was, and people didn't stick to deadlines, and we got trouble, and got to stay late, and all that kind of stuff. You ever have days like that? And when you've offloaded it, you're fine, you carry on. So one night we're reading to our children. Our normal evening schedule is I get home at 5:30, we have supper, we watch the news from 6:30 to 7, we play with the kids from 7 till 8, and from 8 to 9 it showers and we have Bible reading as a family and then prayer time. So I'm reading through our Proverbs to the kids because that's like father training his son. Son, listen to these words. So we get to Proverbs 16:28, and it says, a gossip betrays a confidence. And my 9-year-old boy says, hey, Dad, you gossip when you come home from work. It's like, oh, boy, that really hurts. I'm supposed to be training you, son. Thanks for pointing that out. I said, hey, son, you are right. And the Word of God just like convicted me, and it's a temptation I've faced, and we are very careful now not to say anything in front of the kids, even if it's been a tough day. So I said to the boys, well, you need to hold me accountable to this. The Word of God needs to change my life. And I said, how are you going to do that? I said, okay, every time your mother or I gossip, we'll give you 25 cents. All right? So you can earn some money out of this. You'll be looking out for this thing. So one of the reasons for coming to Falcon is actually to take up a collection. I need a few quarters if you've got it. No, just kidding. So that was a very good reminder for us that something simple like that, the Word of God can help us overcome temptation. And it helps when your family's involved, and it helps when there's some monetary incentive too. But you get the point, don't you? Have any of you ever had the Word of God convict you like that and change your life? And use it to overcome temptation? All right.
Oh. For me, with our kids, we teach them the Father that says that full good, full bent to a righteous man keeps himself under control. And I tend to get off low steam, and that convicted me too. So my kids say, well, you're telling us to not be a fool and give it full bent to your anger. Why do you do it?
So yeah, that's excellent. Yeah. So that's how we actually learn together as a family. That's great. Yeah. Anything else? Excellent. Thanks for sharing. Yeah. Excellent. Thanks. You're called there. Good point. So one of the things we do is we say, I've got a temptation in this area, therefore I'll memorize verses like that, and hopefully the Holy Spirit brings it to mind. Like Jiminy Cricket, like the little conscience thing, yeah. Excellent, yeah. That voice inside of us. Yes. Well, thank you for sharing that. Let me remind you, too, that just because you get tempted, you have not sinned. Temptation itself is going to come bombarding for your whole life, but it's the resisting of temptation that we're interested in, using this pattern that Christ taught us, quoting the Word of God, it is written, and using the Holy Spirit in our life to be obedient to the Holy Spirit, too. I'll just finish with one last section here about Jesus, when he went from kind of the stress or the struggle of ministry, which is temptation led by the Spirit into the desert, there's struggles in ministry. What about the successful things? How do you make ministry work? Again, it's these two things. It's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And those two things are the primary things. And I'm not going to say they're the only things, but at this stage I will say they're the primary things. That if you want to have a successful ministry of impacting people's lives, of helping them, of reaching them, without the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you're pretty much wasting your time. Now, that is not to say that we shouldn't employ other means, and I've greatly appreciated some teaching this weekend from Pastor Randall about how people in the pulpit speak to people in the audience and how they learn. And I've learned some things myself that I need to take home and put into practice. Because just having the Bible and the Holy Spirit is good, but there's also techniques is the wrong word, but methods, if you like, of helping people. Just like your vehicle that you'll drive home tonight has an engine, and that's a fixed amount of power. You can't get any more out of your engine. That's like what you're given. And you've got fuel that's going to make that engine drive, and that's the power to make things work. No engine, no movement. No fuel, no movement. But you have the ability to steer this thing and control the speed. And so that's where this balance between the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and actually how does ministry work? It's a matter of getting the timing right and the steering, if you like, as you're driving along. Does that make sense? And so this is why we put effort into thinking, how will a person learn this? What's the speed that I should go? What do they already know? How should I teach it? Are they looking at me with blank stares? Are they going to throw some pie at me if I don't hurry up and finish? What's it going to be like? So that's what we do. So if you're involved in children's ministry, you think a whole lot differently. You think your little child can only take in this much. They'll need a couple of games. They'll need some incentive and some coloring things. We'll do it that way. With adults, it's different, all those sorts of things. So that's where ministry and the Holy Spirit work together, and we need to be attentive to make sure that we do as much as we can, humanly speaking, to make it easy for people to digest. So, successful ministry. One example from the life of Christ. After he had returned from the wilderness testing time, he returned to Galilee. This is Luke 4:14. In the power of the Spirit, There's the Holy Spirit again, you see. Always these things coupled, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everybody praised him. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. As he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled it up and sat down. Did you know that Jesus actually stopped halfway through a verse at that point? It's phenomenal when you think about this. He broke every rule in the synagogue. People were amazed at what he did, and then amazed at what he said, and then the Pharisees were highly offended. And so here you have the Word of God, Prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit of God working through Jesus Christ. Flick to Isaiah 61 and you'll see what was actually going on. This is kind of cool. This is the passage that Jesus was reading. "The Spirit of the Lord, 61:1, is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, release the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." He did not read that portion. Anybody want to have a guess why he would stop at that point? So again, we're talking about ministry that works, that is successful, that is led by the Spirit. Why do you think Jesus would just stop halfway through a verse and not talk about the vengeance of our God? Yeah, isn't that interesting? Everybody catch that. So Christ was saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach the good news to the poor and, you know, bind up the brokenhearted." When he came to earth, that was his ministry, to do that very thing. It was not to come in vengeance at the end. That is the second coming. That's reserved. So he stopped, because that prophecy would not apply to him at that point. Isn't that amazing? So you imagine him when he is reading that prophecy and saying, "This is fulfilled today in your hearing." That is just phenomenal. Just phenomenal. And yet he would actually stop and pause and not tell them that the day of vengeance is coming. But it will. And the Pharisees would have known their scriptures perfectly well, because they have a rotational reading system. They would have known what was going on. And the people were just amazed. And then he went from there, successful ministry, preaching, healing, proclaiming, and also undergoing temptation as well. Isn't that amazing? So that's where we want to end tonight there, is to say, if you want to do anything useful for the Christian church, number one, you need to be born again. You need to be baptized. You need to probably be a member of the church. Actually, we had a good discussion about that today, why it is important to be a member of a church officially. And I should probably go home and do that. Thanks for encouraging me. And then you should be ministering somehow. First Peter tells us to use our gift in whatever capacity we have. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? If you are a Christian, I know you have at least one. Maybe more, at least one. None of us are given all the spiritual gifts, because then we'd be like our own island and have such a huge mega church that we could do everything ourselves and be just totally independent of people. We are not given that privilege. We would not want that privilege. We need each other. We have different gifts. We serve the body. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? That's a practical question. Secondly, do you know where you should use your gift? Now, I found out my spiritual gift kind of the hard way. When I became a Christian, I watched all these young people playing the music up the front in the youth band. I thought, man, I want to be a bass player. So I went and paid $400 on a bass guitar and took 3 months to learn one song. It's like the story of the keys and all that. But so I got up to play with the youth band, and they said, "Well, you've taken 3 months to learn one song. We don't think that you should be part of this band anymore." I was like, "Oh, there's a short musical career." So I found another gift, and by the process of elimination, can't sing, so I couldn't be in the choir, I can't do drama, so I couldn't do that, and scare children, so I couldn't be in the children's ministry. So the only thing left is actually to stand at the front and teach people, so I do that instead. But basically, if somebody else sees a quality in you that may be the spiritual gift you have, you don't really have the prerogative to say, I would like to be. If you're not that thing, if God hasn't gifted you, you can't do it. Don't waste your time. So know what your gift is and find out where you should use it. And everybody who is a Christian does have at least one spiritual gift. It'll always be in relationship to the body of Christ. None of us should really be ministering outside of the body of Christ in a rogue fashion, if you like. Completely removed from any denominational checks and balances, if you like. Just a total maverick who can do anything he wants and no restraints at all. That's when things go wrong for ministries. Too big, too powerful, too isolated, bad things happen. So find out your gift, use it in the body of Christ, and be successful in ministry. The two things that will make you successful, and there are only two that are primary, and that is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And at that point, I'd like to close.